The invitation song will be number 325. 325. If you're using a book, you can go ahead and mark it there. I noticed most of the books are still over in the shelf, so I assume most are not. But number 325, I am resolved. It is good to be here this morning, and it is a blessing to look out and see everyone who has made the choice to come and join us. We appreciate it very much. We do have several who aren't with us due to illness, due to traveling, but you are our honored guests. We appreciate so very much you making the choice to be with us. Appreciate those who have led us in worship this morning. Brother Hal in prayer, and Brother Ricky in taking care of the Lord's Supper, and what a wonderful job in focusing in on the sacrifice of our Lord and Savior and the love that was manifested in that action. And we're going to be talking about that a little bit more this morning. Appreciate Melvin and leading singing. Melvin's not 100% this morning. He's suffering from some of the same thing a lot of us have in the last few weeks. I had the flu this past week, and I'm getting over it. I was feeling much better Thursday. I was feeling so good Friday, I went and watched my grandson play football. I don't think that was very smart, but I did it anyway. And now I can feel it. I'm still struggling a little bit with my voice, so please bear with me. Attitudes. That's what we were talking about last Sunday morning, and we will continue that this morning, but we're going to start focusing in on some things. This morning, we're going to focus in on our attitude towards God, because this is the most important aspect of our attitude. Our perspective, our view, and understanding of who God is. We need to understand the importance, the essential nature of our attitude. It is everything in serving God. It's, well, not everything, but almost everything. If we have a bad attitude, we can't do anything to please God. Our attitude must be right. We all heard John 4:24 explained, right? Those who worship Him must worship Him in what? Spirit and in truth. And we've always heard, well, that means you got to have the right attitude and you got to have the truth. And that's true. Those things are absolutely essential. Of course, Jesus' emphasis is upon the spiritual nature of our worship in contrast with the carnal nature of the worship under the Old Covenant. Now, the Old Covenant folks were supposed to worship God with the right attitude, as we read in Psalm 78. David led us in the scripture reading. But their hearts had turned away from the Lord. Their attitude, or their spirit, had turned away from God. Their attitude was not what it ought to be. So God rejected their worship. I want to submit to you the same thing is true for us today. Those who worship God must worship Him in spirit and in truth. And even more so today, in accordance with the spiritual nature of the new covenant. I'm not going to be advocating throughout this series a positive mental attitude. I'm not Dr. Spock. I'm not some philosopher trying to get you to, well, make a lot of money. I want you to be right with God, because, you know, sometimes the attitude that we're to have as Christians is one of anger, is one of taking a stand against that which is wrong. Being godly means that we have a right attitude towards God. Our beliefs, our emotions, our behaviors are all governed by God and His Word. That's what we're looking for. In Proverbs 23 and verse 7, we pointed out last week, "For as he thinks in his heart, so is he." I am what I think. What is in my mind and in my heart is going to be reflected in my actions. I am what I think. Attitudes. I want us, as we read Acts 17 this morning, beginning in verse 22, I want us to think about this text from, again, the perception of attitudes. What is being taught here that will apply to this study of attitudes? Paul is in Athens. He has come and he has seen all of these altars erected to all of these different gods. Notice in verse 22, then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For I was passing through and considering the object of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you, God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things, and he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their preappointed times and boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in hope that he might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, and also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by man's hands or man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance to this to all by raising him from the dead. And when they heard the resurrection of the dead, some mocked and said, we will hear you again on this matter. Okay, these people in Athens were ignorant of God. Now, they had all these other gods that they worshiped. They had even this altar to the unknown God. And Paul is taking the opportunity now to teach them about this unknown God. And he's trying to help them understand something that's vital about God. We did not make God. I don't care what your professor in college says. You know what? Your children are taught when they go to school that men created God. Men created the Bible. Men in control and government created and places of power created God so that they could have control over you. That's what our children are being taught in schools. That's sad, isn't it? The reality is God made man. And anybody who is willing to sit and look at the natural evidences that God has provided can't come to that conclusion on their own. You look at the things that God has made, the beauty of it, the design of it, the irreducible complexity of it. I mean, everything that God has made witnesses, testifies, in fact, screams, creator, designer. How can you get around that? As Paul says in Romans chapter 1 regarding the Gentiles, they are without excuse. Why? Because of the magnificence of the things that are made. So we know that God, we know by nature that something made all of this. It couldn't have just accidentally happened. So Paul is trying to explain to them who this God is. But, you know, skipping down to the end of this, notice he says, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. What does repentance mean? It means a change of mind, right? That results in a change of behavior. A change of mind. Let me tell you, the idea of repentance is very much associated with the thing that we are talking about, attitude. The need to change your attitude. Your attitude that is, in Athens, their attitude was all these other gods, the things of this world, error, sin, immorality. All right, you need to change your attitude. You need to change it from the things of this world to God. You need to turn in your heart and your mind from the things that are made to the one who has made it. Your attitude needs to be changed. Let me tell you, that's what repentance is. It is a change of attitude. And fundamentally and primarily, our change in attitude from ourselves and from the things that are around us that are material, turning from these things and focusing on God, our Creator, the one who made us and the one to whom we will one day give account. Attitude. We have talked about the cognitive, the affective, and the behavioral aspects of attitude. Repentance, a change of attitude, mentally, emotionally, and behaviorally. We change. A person who is walking south and he repents turns around and walks north. But the idea of the concept of repentance requires more than just a change of course or change of action. It also implies a change of the way one thinks. The person no longer wants to walk south. He wants to go north. And so he turns around and he goes north. And that's what we must do with our lives. We must stop seeking to please ourselves, stop seeking to please our selfish desires, stop seeking to please other men. We are to seek to please God. That's what attitude, our godly attitude is. That's what repentance is. Our mindset, our disposition, our perspective, how we see the world changes very much when we begin to look at it through the lens of God. When we begin to look at it through the lens of truth, we see things very differently than people in the world. Now, all these terms we talked about last week again, you know, different terms that are used, these aren't biblical terms, but these three are mind, spirit, and godliness. These are biblical terms. Attitude. The way that we see the world, our attitude towards the world, and most importantly, our attitude towards God. In Acts, the 17th chapter, listen, here are some things that we find Paul doing in order to change the attitude of the Athenians. First, he says, Him I proclaim to you. First, people have to know who God is before they can change their attitude, before they can repent. I mean, why do people not listen to what God says? They haven't heard of Him. They don't know who He is. Or they don't believe what the Bible says He is. They must learn of Him, though. That's the first thing. And then must be made aware of His power. He made the world and everything in it, since He is the Lord of heaven and earth. Everything that is made was made by Him. Of course, Jesus Christ also is involved in this. John 1, 1 and 2. Colossians chapter 1, beginning there in verse 14, going down through verse 17. Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2. Jesus is the actual creator. He is the contractor or the construction person. He is the one who puts it together, if you will. He made it. And everything that was made by Him and for Him, Paul says in the book of Colossians chapter 1. So God is the architect, designer. He is the Father is the designer. And when I say God, you could, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit would all be included in that. But God made the world and everything that is in it. And what about His nature? God doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. Who can build a temple that God can abide in, that can contain Him? David wanted to build a temple. But because his hands were defiled by blood, God said no. But He did allow his son Solomon to build a temple. And Israelites were so proud of their temple. And it was God authorized, so certainly it was something that represented his presence with the people. But God didn't live and couldn't live in that little building. God does not dwell in temples made with hands. Nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything. I think we also need to recognize that, you know, God doesn't need me. He doesn't need me. He desires me. He equips me for his service. Kind of like in the book of Esther, when Mordecai goes to Esther, summons her, and she's in the king's court, of course, and tells her of the plot of Mordecai. And Esther says, if I go before the king, I may die. And Mordecai's response was, whether you do or you don't, God will raise up someone else to deliver Israel. God can use you, but he doesn't need you. You're not anyone special. What you do with your hands does not and will not improve God at all. He doesn't need anything from you. He desires it, and he wants it for your good. Because through our service to him, we benefit from what God gives. We are recipients of his blessing when we acknowledge him for who he is and we serve him from the heart. But God doesn't need anything. And making things, you know, God just loves. He just loves the things that we do for him. Well, if we're obeying him, he loves that. But it's not the things that we do in and of themselves. Kind of think about mechanical instrumental music every time I read this passage too, you know. What does God need your organ or your piano or your band or your orchestra? Does God, no. God wants a heart. That's what God wants. Our worship, by the way, again, is spiritual, not carnal. Another thought. But God's provisions, I mean, he's given everything. He gives life, he gives breath, he gives everything that we have. We are dependent upon him. That's the point, isn't it? God is not dependent upon us. We are dependent upon God. But notice also then Paul says that he determined their pre-appointed times and boundaries of their dwellings. God is sovereign. God, in his sovereignty, created man with free will. And only a God big enough, and sovereign enough as God is, could do that. Any other monarch or king would want to be a puppet master, right? Because he could control everything. God's bigger than that. God is sovereign to the extent he is able to give men free will and still work everything out to the counsel of his own purpose and his own will. God is sovereign. And God has given limits to man, and we are operating within those limits. We cannot go beyond those limits. God is over nations. Nebuchadnezzar learned that lesson, didn't he? So, God is predetermined. He has appointed our times and our limits. But then, listen to God's desire. God's desire is that we should seek him. That they seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him. And he is not far from each one of us. Now, I really haven't found a Calvinist who is able to explain what this means yet. This doesn't make any sense in the Calvinistic idea, does it? God wants each one of us to seek for him, to grope for him, and to find him. That's 2 Peter 3:9. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. What about you? God wants you. He wants you to find him and seek for him. He's not far from each one of us. He has made Himself known. He has revealed His will to us. He made us. In Him we live and move and have our being. We are of God, made in His image. And now, God commands all men everywhere to repent. God did wink at the sins of ignorance under the old covenant times. The Gentiles, He winked at their ignorance. He winked at the sins of people because, number one, God had not fully revealed Himself. That occurred in the new covenant. But God now demands, commands, requires all men everywhere to repent. To look to Him as God. To submit to Him as God. Because the day is coming when we will stand before Him and give an account. He has appointed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He has ordained. That's Jesus Christ, whom He has raised from the dead. There are passages after passages emphasizing the judgment that is to come. But okay, I want to suggest to you a few attitudes that we are to have towards God. And the first and foremost is fear. Fear. And you see there on the chart, fear / humility. Those two things will go together, and you'll see how in a moment. But the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. I asked earlier, why do people not believe in God? I think the main reason is they have not learned to fear Him. They do not respect Him. They don't believe that He exists. Therefore, they're certainly not afraid of God. Now, I have heard many, you know, say, well, the fear of the Lord, that means reverence, respect, awe, which is true. But I want to say to you that there is a sense, and a real sense, in which we must be afraid of God. Are you afraid of disobeying Him? You better be. Are you afraid of rebelling against Him? You better be. If you're not living like you ought to be living in service to God right now, you ought to be very afraid. You ought to be afraid of the judgment that is coming. If you don't repent, sinners ought to be afraid of God. And you know, in our society, that idea has kind of been thrown out the window, hasn't it? All we hear today is about God's love and God's mercy and God's grace. Certainly, God loves us. He is gracious. He's merciful. But He's also the same God of the Old Covenant who destroyed the world in Genesis 6 and 7. The same God that destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. The same God that sent Israel into captivity. The same God that destroyed Egypt. He's the same God. His wrath is poured out against sin. It always has and it always will be. But He is gracious in offering forgiveness and salvation to those who will come to Him by faith in Jesus Christ. There's the grace, the love, and the mercy of God. But the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. If we don't have this understanding of God, then we're not going to live like we ought to live. We're not going to serve Him. And the knowledge of the Holy One is indeed understanding, but that is preceded by our fear, our respect of God. In Psalm 89 and verse 7, God is greatly to be feared in the assembly. You know what? People ought to be afraid of worshiping God in the wrong way. Nadab and Abihu should have been afraid of worshiping God in the wrong way. Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. They should have been afraid, but they weren't. People ought to fear God. Fear displeasing Him, and is to be held in reverence by all those around Him. O God, Lord God of hosts, who is mighty like You, O Lord. Your faithfulness also surrounds you. You rule the raging of the sea when its waves rise. You still them. You have broken Rahab in pieces as one who is slain. You have scattered your enemies with your mighty arm. The heavens are yours. The earth also is yours. The world in all its fullness, you have founded them. Who is God? In Isaiah 66 and verse 1, thus says the Lord, heaven is mine, and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me? And where is the place of my rest? For all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord. Who is God? I'll tell you something else about who God is, though. God is one who looks at His creation. And look at the rest of what Isaiah says. But on this one I will look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word. That's the person that God recognizes and blesses and saves. That is the one who is of contrite spirit, who trembles at my word. We need to recognize who we are in the sight of God. We are God's creation. He made us in His own image. But we sinned. And we are God's creation. Notice it says in Psalms 100 and verse 2, serve the Lord with gladness, come before His presence with singing. Know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who has made us and not we ourselves. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. Enter into His gates with thanksgiving and into His courts with praise. Be thankful to Him and bless His name. God is our Creator. We have been blessed by Him if we are His people, the sheep of His pasture. And we thus have reason to praise Him, to sing, to be joyful. And so as God's people, again, we should reverence Him, see Him for who He is, and be thankful because He has redeemed us and saved us from the condemnation that is to come. In Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 13, the wise man said, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God, keep His commandments, for this is man's all. Why did God make us? To fear Him and keep His commandments. Why did God make us? Now, you say, well, why did God do that? Why would God need to do that? He didn't need to do that. He didn't need to do anything. But He made us. And He made us in His own image. So that we can have a relationship with Him. So that we can be with Him. And so that we can be benefited from Him and by Him. That's why God made us. God is a relational being. We are created as relational beings to have a relationship with Him because He wants to bless us. But, look at verse 14 though. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing. He wants us to fear Him and keep His commandments so that we can be blessed. But what if we don't fear Him and keep His commandments? We will be condemned. Romans 2, 6 through 11 talks about the judgment and the wrath that is being stored up by the impenitent. Those who will not change their attitude. The wrath of God is going to be poured out on them. And 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10, which goes right along with what Paul said in Acts chapter 17 in verses 31 and 32, that every man will stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account for the things that they've done in their body, whether it be good or bad. Hebrews 9:27 is appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. You are going to be judged by God. You're going to stand before Him one day. And if you have been disobedient to Him, rebellious against Him, and have rejected His love and His mercy that is extended in Christ Jesus, you're going to be rejected yourself and condemned for all eternity. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. No one is perfect. Nobody can stand before God and say, God, look, you owe me. Nobody can do that. We've all sinned, right? Romans 3:23, we've all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. That's what we all deserve as human beings who have sinned against a holy God. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. God is our creator. He is our maker. He is our ultimate judge. And He has every right to be angry with His creation. But yet His love and His mercy has been made known. And again, what Ricky said during the Lord's Supper is so true. The love that is manifested in the sacrifice of Christ is something that should always be in the forefront of our hearts and minds as we live every day. It is the love of God that should compel us. The love of Christ, as Paul said, that compels us. In Psalms 111 and verse 9, He has sent redemption to His people. He has commanded His covenant forever. Holy and awesome is His name. He has sent redemption to His people. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Why did God do that? Not because of who we are. Not because we deserve it. Not because we are righteous or godly. In Romans 5 and verse 8, Paul says, but God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We were rebellious. Christ died for us anyway. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. God reached down to save sinful man. What is our attitude towards God? Okay, fear and humility. You know what? This fact ought to humble us. It ought to, because of who God is, it ought to help us see that We are people who cannot save ourselves, sustain ourselves, provide for ourselves. We are in desperate need of God. Paul says in Titus 3 and verse 3, for we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. These are typical. Notice Paul says, for we ourselves. Paul included himself in that. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, that's the cross. That's the sacrifice of Jesus. That is the death, the burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's when the love, the mercy, and the kindness of our God and our Savior appeared. And by the way, that was not because, that God did not do that because we were righteous. Not by works of righteousness which we have done. Jesus didn't come down from heaven and die on that cross because we were godly. The basis of our salvation is not because of our work, our deeds, our righteousness. The salvation that is offered through the cross is offered to sinners. While we were yet sinners, He died for us. not of works of righteousness which we have done. The basis of our salvation is not because of us being good. But according to His mercy, He saved us. He provided salvation. And He saves us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. That is, when we are baptized into Christ, we are cleansed of our sins. When we submit by faith to the gospel, we are reconciled back to God in one body. It's by His mercy that He saved us. When we submit to the terms, to the pardon, to the provision of pardon that God has given us. Fear and humility. In Hebrews 12 and verse 28, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For God is a consuming fire. Does grace, and does God's mercy, does God's love cancel our obligation to obey Him? Not in the least. Now, many people in the religious world today think that it somehow it does. God is gracious, so therefore you can, you know, He's just going to overlook your sin. Mm-mm. That's not what we read in Acts chapter 17, is it? At times past, God had overlooked their sin. But what does He command now? All men everywhere to repent. God's gracious gift does not cancel our obligation to hold Him in reverence, to be obedient to Him. And if we don't reverence God, by the way, you cannot disobey God while reverencing Him. You cannot honor God while you disobey God. The only way to honor God is to obey God. No other way. If we fear God, we will respect His word. You can't separate those two things. And we'll talk about this later, so I'm going to skip over this because I want to talk about our attitude towards the Scripture. I received a video this past week. A guy who listens to us on live stream, David, I sent a copy of it to James as well. What was the title? The Twisted Doctrine of Sola Scriptura is what the video is about. And the destruction that has come about because people have taught that we just need the Bible and the Bible alone is the idea. It's put out by Catholics. So there's the problem right there. But people have a very bad attitude towards the Word of God these days. So we're going to devote a lesson on that and how we should view the Scripture. But for the time being, those who fear God will also fear His Word. You cannot separate those things. If we have a respect for God, we're going to want to know and understand what God has said. If we have a fear for God, we're going to seek to know what God says, and we're going to give diligence to understanding that message that He's revealed. If we fear God, then we're going to accept whatever it is He says. We're going to adhere to what He says. We're not going to, if we respect God, we're not going to change it. If we respect God, we're going to approach the Scripture as our standard of authority for what we do in religion. And we're going to be afraid to add to it or to take away from it. And you know what? When people say, oh, I love God, and they go down the road with their bumper sticker that says, I love God, it's on the windshield, it's on the back glass, it's on the bumper sticker, on the side of the cars, I love Jesus. And they live like the world, they act like the world, they worship like the world, and they talk about how they love Jesus. Hey, it's impossible. We're going to submit to His authority. We're going to obey what He says and be afraid to add to what He says. And finally, I want to submit to you that our attitude towards God matters because of His love. And our love should be reciprocated, or His love should be reciprocated by us, I should say. Oh, how love I thy law. It is my meditation all the day. There's the psalmist. There's his attitude towards God and towards his word. In John 13 and verse 35, by this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. If we love one another, it should be easy to love one another. It really should. We all love Jesus, right? We all love the truth. We love worshiping and serving our God together. Or at least we should. And that ought to be easy. In fact, I will submit to you that when it's not easy, when we have problems with one another, when we get into arguments and disagreements, when we begin to fuss and to fight, it's not because everybody's faithful in serving the Lord, because somebody's not. Somebody's got a bad attitude towards God Himself and towards the Scripture. So, loving one another. And, of course, Matthew 22 and verse 39 says, and the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I want to love because God loved me. He loved me enough to give His own Son for me. If we love God, we will love His people. We will even love His enemies. We will love the lost. We'll seek to share with them the gospel like Paul did in Athens. We want people to know who God is. Our attitude towards God should be through reverence and godly fear. Humility should then motivate us to obey. But also our love should motivate us to submit, to obey. If we do not have love for God, we're not going to do what He says. Trust. I must have faith. Faith is an attitude, if you will. God cannot lie, right? And if God says that there is a hope there, that there is heaven, there is a promise, reward in front of you, if you will trust and obey, then people who trust, they will continue to follow the Lord and do what He says. Their faith sustains their hope. That's Hebrews 11 verse 1. Faith is the substance it stands under, that which you hope for, the evidence of things not seen. Your hope is going to rest upon your faith. But, okay, you read Hebrews chapter 11, you see a whole bunch of people that had faith. That faith is manifested in the things that they did. God said, do this, they did it. Whether it be Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, right on down the line. When God said do something, they did it. These all died, not having received the promises, but having seen them far off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Faith. What is our attitude towards God? Do we fear Him? Do we love Him? Do we trust Him? If we fear Him, love Him, and trust Him, we will have the right attitude. We have the right attitude towards God. James chapter 2 talks about faith and works, and you know what that says. And it just blows my mind that people today says that we're saved by faith alone without works. And that's just not what James said. In fact, I just don't know. I'll just pause here for just a second to make this point. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. That's the only time we see that faith only mentioned in the New Testament, only time. And it says we're not saved by faith only. And if any preacher ever tells you that you're saved by faith only, you need to say, well, that's not what my Bible says. My Bible says we are not saved by faith only. Abraham is a great example of that. So, faith, hope, love. These things should be our responses to our God, our Creator, and our Sustainer. And it will help us to endure. One more thing, and the lesson is yours. I want you to think about this, of course, this being the time of year. This week is a special week, right? For many of us, for family, we've got people coming in and going to be visiting, going to have a lot of food, and we call it Thanksgiving. To whom are we to be thankful for all that we have? Well, we are thankful for the material blessings. We should be thankful for our health and all the things in life to enjoy. Mostly, we ought to be thankful for the salvation that's in Christ. And part of that is our submission to the authority of Jesus Christ. That's Colossians 3:17, by the way. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Doing what? Giving thanks. Right? We ought to be thankful for what God has done and thankful to be able to submit to our Lord and Savior who died for us. We're to give thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. A person who has gratitude is going to be anxious for nothing. He is thankful for what he has, and he recognizes by faith the things that God has in store for him. And everything, we turn to God in prayer and supplication. We're thankful for what we have, everything, and especially the salvation in Christ. We're thankful for one another. Gratitude. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are glad. Psalm 126 and verse 3. What is your attitude towards God? You know, when you're reading the Sermon on the Mount, beginning in Matthew chapter 5, we call them the Beatitudes, verses 3 down through verse 11. You've got humility, meekness, poor. You've got, blessed are the poor. You've got those who mourn. Blessed are those who mourn, the meek, the hungry and thirsty, the merciful, pure in heart. All of these things, all of these attitudes that we are to have that bring blessing in our life originate from God Himself. And we can only have these qualities if we are imitating the God who saved us. Now, humility, mourning over sin, meekness, all these things demonstrate the blessedness of our life. That only comes through a proper attitude towards God. It can come no other way. And if we reject God, and we turn in our hearts away from Him. Notice in Romans chapter 1. Just read this as to close it out. Here's the negative side. If we have a wrong attitude towards God, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. What is ungodliness? It's an attitude that leaves God out of the picture. That's what ungodliness is. And unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse, because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God. They didn't fear Him. They didn't respect Him. Nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Sounds kind of familiar, doesn't it? You look around at the world today. That's the culture that we live in. A world that does not recognize God. A world that has turned their back on Him. And a world that is facing the wrath of our Almighty Creator. Don't be a part of that. Our attitude. Fear and humility. Respect and be afraid of disobeying God. Humble yourself before Him. Love Him. What did He do for you? What has He provided for us? Trust Him. He can't lie. Trust Him and obey Him and be thankful. Does this describe your attitude towards God? If you're here this morning, you've never rendered obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ. You have never submitted to the authority of our God and our Savior. We're told in Scripture that we must hear, right? We must come to learn who God is. We must come to learn and believe in who Jesus Christ is. He is the Son of God. He came and He lived. He died on the cross. He was buried. He was raised the third day. And He is now at the right hand of God. He is seated among all the powers in heaven as over all things. He is Lord of lords and King of kings. Do you believe that? If you really believe that, you'll do what He says. Turn away from your sin and submit to Him. Repent. Confess Him before men. And as Jesus Himself commanded, you'll be baptized in His name for the remission of your sins. What is your attitude towards God? It's reflected in how you respond. It's reflected in how you respond to the message, to the words of Christ Himself. If you are a Christian and you are not living the life that God would have you to live, why are you not living as God would have you live? I want to tell you, primarily it's because of your attitude. If you have the right attitude towards God, you will straighten up. You'll repent. You'll turn back to Him. And you'll obey Him. And if we can be of help this morning in your obedience to the gospel, anything at all that you need that we can help you with, won't you come while we stand and while we sing?